10. So for those that remember what I was talking about, we were going through principles of understanding God's Word. Let me ask you first to maybe get your mind spurred on a little bit, Tay. What was the first written translation of the Bible called? The first printed Bible. Does anybody remember what that's called? So we do have some historical scholars in the congregation. You always need some of those, because the rest are just not in so much in the history. But it was called the Gutenberg Bible. So I just actually typed this on this big thing. Gave a little bit of information on this. But it's interesting, all the Bible translations that we've had throughout the years sometimes create some problems. But yet we believe that God has given us an instruction manual, even though it contains certain errors here and there that we can actually take a look at and stop and go, okay, this is what God's given to us, not only to recognize what our purpose is, but to know also where we've come from and where we're going. So a good thing to do when we're looking at the Bible itself is to step away sometimes. And I know that all of us have brought what we call our swords. I remember also back in the high school times, do you remember when your teacher said, take out your textbooks? I remember those textbooks. This is probably the most complicated and thorough textbook that I've ever had before. And I remember how much the textbooks didn't really impress me a whole lot, because they meant work. You look into your textbook and you were going to go through lessons. And I remember those hardbound covers that you would always get put in your lockers, and some were bigger. Your history books, oh, those were really big headaches. You know, though this is a lot of history in this book also. But really it's become, as we know and take for granted sometimes, because as I didn't know about this church for about 14 years, about the true Church of God, I never really brought a Bible to church. And it was interesting, at my confirmation in the Protestant church that I attended, I was actually given a Revised Standard Version of the Bible as a gift. I never really came down to using that a whole lot because I didn't like the translation. But as I came into the true church, I saw that people were bringing books to church. Their Bibles were they were bringing to church. Not only that, you were writing in them. How dare you? And then people started finding out about the different versions, and you would get your wide margins. Now, the one I've got today, because my other one got so beat up, I didn't realize I would ever beat up my Bible that bad, to where pages started coming out. For those that have been around for a long time, that's probably happened to you one, if not two times. So this one, I guess I inherited from my mom. So this is an old Bible that she originally had that's got some of her writing into it. I wanted to go through that a little bit, and it's a wide margin version also. So what I want to do with my old Bible is actually transfer all my old notes into my new Bible. So it's a purpose that I've got ahead of me at one time or another here. But anyway, we recognize we've got this Bible, and we're striving to live by every word of it, yet we even have to take that within context. Because as I said, if we're pointing out that there are some translation errors within here, then we really can't live by every word exactly in this Bible if there are some errors. But stepping back again, I think we understand the context of what I'm saying, that we're trying to get the meaning of what God is saying and what he's doing with us. So as we step back and we take a look at this, we're coming now to the points, and I forgot my original page here a second. Always good to bring my introduction here, even though I did one already. That Paul spoke to Timothy, and he said that you remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we count the entirety of the Bible as all Scripture, even though at the time, the only thing that was existing at the time was the Old Testament. So if you took that by itself, you would have to go, well, why we have the New Testament then? Shouldn't we just have the Old Testament? And yet God knew for some reason, well, we know what reasons as we step back and take a look at it, that there would be a New Testament as a part of the Bible. Christ spoke of the Old Testament. He called it the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So he knew that it was set up into three different divisions. Now, we've lost a lot of that text over the years, and it's come down through different translations. A big find, obviously, was the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the original writings that we look back on. Sometimes within all the translations that we've had, though, that's where we've got some errors that are picked up over time. And you can see those sometimes if you do some research into the different Bible translations. I'll actually quote from some of those. But with as many Bibles and translations that we have, God sure didn't make it easy, did he? Because we've got to really study into this textbook and see what's going on here, what's the purpose. And I find the best thing to do sometimes is to step back and look at the purpose of the entirety of the Bible, including going back to the Old Testament. Why did he write that? Because for those that don't like history, we've got a big problem. Because there's a lot of history here. When we understand the context of the history, it actually becomes more interesting because we find that we're reliving it. That this nation is actually making the basic same mistakes as ancient Israel did. That's why they were recorded for us in the Bible. So we look from the beginning, we see the purpose, we see God's creation from the very beginning, and there's a big hoopla about that, that a lot of people don't take that as literal. So we've got different metaphors and all kinds of different things that are within the Bible that we've got to take a look at and go, okay, did this really happen? Was this really true, or is it some kind of metaphorical terminology? And so a lot of people can get confused about that. Unless we stop again and take a look and see how God did it, why he did it. So we see how he created mankind, and then how he started working with certain peoples along the way. How most people actually just would not listen to what he said. That's nothing new today, is it? You go back into Genesis and you see all the lineage of all these people. And when it got down to Noah, he was the only one that accepted God's ways. You could say that from taking a look at Scripture and seeing what it's all about. That's not for some kind of rocket scientist to understand exactly what transpired. He worked with his patriarchs, and we see some testimony of how he worked. Then he started working with a nation called Israel. Did he work with them? Maybe a quiz question here. Did he work with Israel because they were better than the other nations? See, what's so interesting in the what we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's what's recorded. Because he told Israel, he goes, I chose you not because you were better than anybody else. He had a plan of working with a nation, a civil nation. Not that he was hands off with everybody else too, but he was more hands-on with the Israelite nations and sometimes using the other nations as far as the scolding goes. So we can see what happens in the Old Testament, how he worked with the prophets, how he worked with the kings, how he worked in the writings, and how these were divisions within the Old Testament that would lead up to the time where Christ would actually come and fulfill those prophecies. Now something different was being done when you come to the New Testament. It was written, if you look from Matthew, recording in the Gospels, that here now was the life of Jesus Christ that was being lived, recorded by four different guys. And so sometimes within there, you see some things that don't always seem to hook up as we went through. Remember the sign that was written on the stake? Oh, they all wrote it a little bit differently, but they were translated from different languages. And so we've gone through there to say, well, that doesn't throw the Bible out because they seem to be different. Something happened there that was either taken away or added, or even different languages that were being interpreted from. But at least we can step back once again and say, here's the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Then you get to Acts, which was a historical writing of the founding of the New Testament church, actually founded before Acts, when you consider that Christ started calling his disciples before the book of Acts started. You've got a foundation on that we can take a look and see, okay, now this is the church being established on which Christ said, this will never go to the grave. It's going to always exist. Now you find someone on the scene that actually wrote a lot of epistles, which brings me to the next quiz question. Who was the author of most of the writing of the Bible? Who was responsible for most of the writings? This is a trick question, by the way. If you thought, who could it be? Now, most of us would think Paul, because he wrote all those epistles, right? But that's not correct. It's actually Moses. When you contain all the context, see, Moses wrote different books. Paul wrote different chapters. Actually, Moses wrote more than Paul did. When you look at the context. So a little trick question in there. Paul certainly wrote more books, but as far as more writing, it was Moses. So remember that when your next quiz question comes up. So, but you get now to the epistles that Paul actually wrote. And did you ever step back and go, why did Paul write all those epistles? What would you answer? Now, after all that's happened in our time, hasn't it given us more of an understanding why epistles were written? Paul wrote most of those epistles because there were problems in the churches. So here's the church established in Acts, and now you've got all these problems in the churches. What good does that do us? It's a testimony of how we're supposed to operate with each other. Don't make the same mistake that they did. So you get all the epistles that were written, talking about all the different issues that were happening in New Testament times, and also written by the apostles that were witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a testimony there now of the new covenant. It's a complete book that ends with Revelation that fascinates people because everybody wants to see into the future. It's like a Twilight Zone, people. We want to know what's going on in the future, but a lot of times what happens is we want to reject everything. We're too busy for everything else, but we really want to know what's going on. So that's just the nature of mankind, and God allowed unconverted people to put this together. It's amazing what God allowed to happen in so many different ways. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 here, before we finish the rest of the points here. It's so interesting that as we know that as Christ spoke in his gospel accounts, he always quoted, really, nothing was, in a sense, new. We know it was called a magnification of what was already written. And he pointed this out more than one time. Matthew 7, verse 12. Little quiz here. What's this called in today's day and age, although I've not heard it very often? I remember hearing it as a kid. Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus himself said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. We've coined that, haven't we, as the golden rule. It was coined as the golden rule. And so this is nothing new, and this is what he pointed out, because he said, for this, why did he say this? For this is the law and the prophets. He said, this is why the law and the prophets were written. Because he came to proclaim a way that was already proclaimed before to the patriarchs, to those that were from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, the same thing was proclaimed. This is the way of life. Live by it. It was really nothing new. Matt, let's go back a little bit to Matthew 5. Back about a page here, two. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Here he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What's fascinating to us over the years as textbook readers and studiers is how many people take the new covenant age or what Christ came to do is doing away with the law or prophets. So in their minds, they're actually saying, Christ was saying, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to do away with. It's the same thing. And that's actually what they're saying. So yes, some of us have probably had roundabout arguments with people that were convinced that really the law is done away with. And I would get to extremes by saying, well, I can shoot you now. That means, well, that's not really showing love where you just said the law is done away with. And he said, I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill, to magnify, to say this is what it's all about. Let's look at Matthew 22. It's all that Christ did when he was on this earth is show that this is what it means, that this all was valid as it is for us today. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. See what it says here that we're there. It's almost like to this day. In verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And then you look down at verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. You know, these people were so skilled in the law of God that they couldn't back away enough far from it to see what it was all about. they look so hard at it. They would say, well, this is what it says and this is what it means. And Christ said, that's not what I said it means. That's what you said it means. And so we have the same issues that take place today in some cases. Verse 29, he answered, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. That plan was revealed a long time ago as far as what he was saying. So how come they were getting off on elements as far as whose wife of the seven will she be? And yet, you know what happens to us today? We sometimes wonder, will we still have that relationship in heaven as far as the husband and wife? Scripture said we're not going to be married, so why do we look at it so, really, I'm not going to be able to kind of work with my mate? I think we'll be working with everybody, including our mates. But I think with the what we see sometimes is so inferior to what God says we'll be. We look at it from our physical human standpoint instead of going, you know, God's got a plan for us. We become a part of his kingdom. Here's where the selfishness sets in. Because not everybody's going to be Evans. Not everybody's going to be Smith or everybody's going to be Jones. We're all going to be given new names and be a part of the family of God. There will be no north versus south and east versus west and this person versus this person. This is the whole point of what we're learning on the face of this earth through this textbook right now. And God, you wonder sometimes if God doesn't look down and go, they're just not getting it yet. As so many didn't, as we point out through here, that again is why it was written for us. Verse 36, when the Pharisees heard he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an attorney, asked him a question, testing him. See, they weren't done yet. They kept going after it. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all. This is what the law and the prophets are all about. You know, when people see the word hang, they think of somebody ending their life, don't they? When I think of hang, I remember all the westerns I saw with all the hangings that took place. So I say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They all been hung. That's not what it's saying. But see, somebody interpreted that and wrote it down that way. And yet, that's not how it was originally written. New Testament was written Greek. Old Testament, Hebrew. And you had different translations out of that. So you'd have me come along or somebody else come along in today's day and age, the translations of the modern day age, they'd be very dangerous. Especially in English. Because all the words have all changed. Matthew 23, verse 23, let's kind of put an exclamation point on it here. This is the whole purpose again. What I'm doing is trying to step back here as we continue to study our textbooks, that we need to have the overall objective and perspective of looking at it this way if we're going to understand sometimes things that we might not get this. Step away and see what is God trying to tell us here. Instead of getting so nitpicky and Talmudic, what is he trying to say? And yes, there are some nitpicky things, specific things that God does point out. Sabbath day, not Sunday, not Monday, that's pretty specific, isn't it? So there are some specific things that are in there. Matthew 23, verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. You didn't do away with tithing. You said you're forgetting an entire point here on why you're even doing what you're doing. Ever ask that? Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my purpose in fulfilling the law of God and what I do? And for most of us, again, all of us ought to be in the choir here because that's who I'm preaching to. When it comes down to it, if I would ask you, what's the first tithe all about? What's the second tithe all about? That would be pretty easy explanations. So if somebody's trying to convince you outside that, it wouldn't be that, wait a second, why would God do that? Why would God come and under the new covenant say, well, that's no more, it's a free-for-all, everybody on their own. Wait, he established his church. He established a way of doing some things. Stepping back helps us to understand the element and principle of what he's doing. Second tithe. What's the purpose? All of us feed off that every year. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We understand those principles that God has set out for us. In Luke 16, let's go over here. Luke 16, verse 14. Points out little bitty things here and there too. In Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, got a problem there when you become a lover of money. And again, there's a translation error within the scripture when it talks about money. We'll go maybe get to that a little bit later. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." He was talking about the love of money. That's an abomination to God. The law and the prophets were until John. Now someone could take that and say, see? Now they're hung. Just shows it right there. Unless we step back and go, what is he talking about here? Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now that just contradicted what I just read if you were going to take it in a certain way. So it's not one of the jot or tittle of the law. The intended law of God would be taken away. So he therefore said, whoever divorces the wife marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Focusing in on one point here. And as we step back, we're going, what's the purpose of what he's saying there? People will nitpick scripture and not understand what God is doing and what he's talking about. The whole purpose for us goes to Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue to study this Bible, we don't have it all yet. This is a big textbook. I would call it a lifetime textbook. Those textbooks that I remember going through, I believe in junior high, I was trying to think of, did I do this every day? Did I have a math class every day? And I can't remember. But I'm thinking it was almost every day. It seemed like you would open up your textbook. And then I don't know if we ever finished those or ever got through everything. I can't remember. I don't think we did. But it's the same here. Now, some may have read through the entirety of the Bible, but we certainly can't remember everything that's said in the Bible, so we've got to go back over it and review it all the time. In fact, as I was listening to someone on the radio this week, they were going through the account of John the Baptist and the birth of also of Jesus Christ. And he was going through something and talking about how the service of Zacharias was at a certain time, and it all led up to December 25th. And I just said, I can't remember that. Now, you would have to do some history on the term that Zacharias filled and all these things that happened again. It might be for a good review for us to go through that again. But sometimes what I'm saying is you can have that down. You can be able to tell people why this is taking place. And, oh, by the way, when I rode through here, I saw shepherds abiding in their fields on the mountaintops. It was hard to see them through the fog, but I thought I saw them out there. And around here, you'd be going, you crazy? This isn't a time where shepherds will be abiding in their fields. So we've gone back to that scripture to show that wasn't the time. That was one of our proofs, but you can certainly go back and study and show through other things also that that's certainly not what took place. But I see preachers out there all the time. There are stations that are filled with them. I don't know if you ever... I've gone through the stations in the morning sometimes and about 7 or 8 stations, maybe more. I believe that's... I'm limiting that. There may be more where some kind of speaker is out there trying to tell what the Bible is all about. About all of those, you can go, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. But they all interpret it and use it in different ways, don't they? And the times are getting worse now. Because there's more of them out there. There's a lot more of them out there all the time. Ephesians 4, verse 3, speaks of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, to me, this is for our church today. Stepping back and seeing what they went through in the Old Testament, seeing what they went through in the New Testament, seeing how he's established his church, and there's no doubt about that. Here's the purpose. Because I know sometimes, from time to time, people will see they'll see it differently sometimes. Nobody yet has perfected themselves to understand this Bible through and through to perfection. Because we're all have that begettle of God's Spirit that leads us to understanding. But I don't find anybody yet that's got it all. Some would say we have to be somewhere where the full truth is. Where's that? We're still in a learning process. We're still learning and growing. That's why it says endeavoring. We're endeavoring together to keep this bond of peace going, not to get rattled up over some minuscule differences now and then. Now, when it was said that the law of God was done away with, that was understandably totally not what the Bible said. And many had to pull away because of that. But Satan's got that set up there right now that if you like scrambled eggs and I like fried eggs, we got to part ways. That's not what the Bible says. There's an endeavoring that's taking place here. We've got to understand that as we look at see what the Bible says. Verse 13, it says, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Are we all at the unity of the faith? I'm not going to presuppose that. It's an endeavoring that we strive to do. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Anybody there yet? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Anybody there yet? I wish I was. But as I do that examination in the mirror, as most of you all do, you know, I don't sing that song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble." When you're perfect in every way. I mean, after you've been in the church as long as you've got, we're probably saying, God, I don't know how you put up with me. You know, we ask ourselves, why me? Why have you called me? So let's continue in this search of what the Bible is striving to say, what God is trying to do. The last point I believe I left out with is check and understand the, I didn't get there yet, the point six. Would be check and understand the context of the scripture. This is such an important point. You know, back in Matthew chapter 13, I've mentioned this in one of my sermons before, but just this is so important that we understand what's being said here in Matthew chapter 13. Let's go over this one extra time because it's important that we get this is one of the parts here where this was not translated accurately. And it'll be easy enough. This was one of those things you'll see. It's pretty easy to understand why that this word should not be in here. Matthew 13, verse 10. It says, the disciples came and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Now I can see the same principle today and understand how God works with those he has called, as just like Israel. I didn't call you because you were any better. And so Paul said, not many wise, not many noble are called. So God works in those same ways. And he's given to us. So the rest can understand. So as I'm looking at some of these other speakers and preachers that are out there that are not going by the Bible, I don't get all mad about it. And I do use it, though, as a template to go, let me try to show him where he's wrong. Now, I'm not going to call him, but let's go back and review and take a look. What did he just say that I can show in the Bible that's not accurate? Instead of getting mad, because I remember that God said, I'm not calling everybody right now. And I don't know if he's a thief, if he's a lover of money. That's not my judgment, but I can judge what's being said and use that as a tool to go back and go into my textbook. And let's go back and prove that. Verse 12, he says, for whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him will be taken away, even which he has. Now, if you just kept that word has in there, you got a big problem. That's how it was translated. And some would say, well, that's what my Bible says. I would say, yeah, it does. But don't forget, we've got translations that have come down, and not every word is translated appropriately, so it takes a good student of God that can step back and go, what did God mean here? So I can get the accurate translation. And it's one simple word. That word has. Because how can you take away, if he doesn't have, how can you take away what he doesn't have? Because that's what he says. He's just said in that second sentence, but whoever has not, from him will take it away from even what he has. Now, substitute that with hold, which is the same exact Greek word as you'll find in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold, same word, just there it's translated hold. Here it's not. Let's substitute that word now. For whoever has or holds, to him will be given. And he will have more. But whoever does not hold, from him will be taken away even from what he has. That has made more sense than ever as a continuing biblical student if you would watch what had happened to the church as a whole in the past 20 years. There were people that used to have. There are people that we used to meet that we would get together, we'd talk about the holy days. Many of you know people that it's gone. That some of you had mentioned, well, I talked to this person, they were just, oh, they would say, oh, that it's the Feast of Tabernacles time. Totally forgotten. It's gone. This is a fulfillment of what Christ said would happen. You don't hold, I'm going to remove it, and I'm going to give it to somebody else who may want it. Many are called, few chosen. Because to be chosen, you've got to hold. That's what it's saying. One word makes an entire difference. So he said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see, don't see, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And through them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you will hear, and you will not understand, and seeing you will see, and you will not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed callous, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and that should understand with their heart, and they should be converted, and I should heal them. But the problem is, and that's quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, they're not all being called now. And either were they back in the Old Testament. See what's so great about this? You can step back in the Bible and go, this is how God worked. They weren't all being called, but they weren't any better than anybody else. And they're all going to be called, whether Egyptians or Macedonians or whoever, are all going to be called to be a part of God's plan eventually, but there's a process in how he works. And if somebody were to tell you that God of the Old Testament was a lot different than the God of the New, what scripture would you think of right away? Here's the students of the Bible, around for quite a year. That's exactly what I would think. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's consistent in the way he does things. He was just simply working with a civil nation then. He was working with corrupted people. They had to be put out of their misery. Those were mercy killings back then. There wasn't no mercy then, and mercy in the New Testament. It's the same yesterday, just they don't understand. He said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so we count that. God says, that's a blessing. Verse 17, he said, for I verily say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them. And to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. You can go back to Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel said, can you show me what's going to be happening? And God said, close the books until the end time. It's not for you to know that. It's for you to write it. He was writing things that he didn't even understand. Here, when I started to become a student of God, of the Bible, I wasn't seeing those things as I see them now until I blew a tire coming into Nashville. And I never thought of to and fro like I did then, because I couldn't change my tire. There were too many trucks that were going by me to blow the wind against the car. I couldn't get it up on the jack. And I stood there, I go, can you believe this? I kept looking down I-65, and I'm going, they're just not going to stop. I've got to call the tow truck. I can't put it up on the jack and change the tire enough before a semi is going to come by and blow it off the jack. I was going, if I ever saw a to and fro, and you can go anywhere at any intersection now and see, can you ever see more to and fro? I felt at times I'd like to stop people and just do a little interview, like that guy in Fox News does once in a while. He'll ask people just questions. You know, but could you tell me where you're going right now? They would say, I forgot some coffee filters. I'm going up to the store for some coffee filters. Oh, yeah, I'm missing a wing nut and went up to the hardware store for this, going over here, people going all over the place. We've had so much to and fro that it frustrates people because you can't get through the cities because it's so slow. So as we watch it, it says in the time of the end, people will go to and fro. Knowledge will be increased. By the time I learn this so-called smartphone, it's going to be outdated. Knowledge is being increased so quick. Who would have ever thought that I could get up and I could look at this and look at the internet and find out about what was the first Bible that was printed? And even that, I guess I'd have to check that out, wouldn't I? Because you can't see what always might not be as necessarily be true. You got to follow up on that. So we've got to check out and see what is God saying here. What's the purpose? And then how does it relate to our lives? What does that mean for us? That gives me a sense of gratitude. It also gives me a sense of urgency that I better hang on because Satan is subtle and smart. That's why I see the rest of the Bible what that says too. When we're looking at the context and understanding the context, sometimes we can ask, what's the subject? What's it referring to? When is it being addressed and why is it being addressed? We can go to Acts chapter 10 as a simple one. Once again, there might be some that are hearing this that might not have gone here yet. Acts chapter 10. This is the one that opened up my eyes a little bit more. When you look at verse 9, Acts 10 verse 9, at the top here, at least in my New King James, it says, it talks about there's a subject heading, Peter's vision. The next day as they went on their journey, drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry, wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, or he fell into a vision, a deep sleep. Don't necessarily like, but that's the way it was translated, as trance. Most of us think of a trance as something witchy and mystic or something like that. So probably better translate it as a deep sleep or a vision. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, how arrogant this man was is revealed right here. He said no. Really? You're going to tell God no? This has to say something here. But at first look, people will say, well, see, now it's showing here that God's saying you can eat unclean food now. Because what kind of God is going to use a vision like that? That's something, again, when people don't understand. We come to the point as biblical scholars, as looking at the Bible, that we learned you don't question God. I may not understand it. That's the problem. It's certainly not God. You learn not to doubt God, that for whatever reason he does what he does, and some people will get so turned off because he wiped all those people out, men, children, and animals, in the Old Testament, not realize that that was a mercy killing. But here he uses a vision of unclean food, telling Peter to eat it. But there's something very interesting revealed in this statement here that's made. Peter said no. Why did he say no? You would think by this time, all the way up to Acts 10, if Christ came, if the law and the prophets were hung, that means you can eat unclean food. Peter certainly by this time would have been enjoying ham hocks and all those good sausage dippings. By that time, look what he was missing. He says no. And look what he says, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And so you know something? He's just got to go. He doesn't get it yet. So a voice spoke to him and said the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call God common. This was done three times because he evidently just didn't get it. Now at verse 17, there's another proof here. It says, now why Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, why would he wonder? Because he knew the law wasn't changed. That's why he went. After three times, he's still going, do you know something? I don't know what this means, but I know it doesn't mean that, so what does it mean? And so you look through the context of the scripture, and by the way, you know a lot of people will come to this and use this. And it's got a good memory for me because it stifled me when I was first studying God's word. And I didn't know how to answer this except to explore the context of what was being said. Now, look what it says again in verse, if we've not seen it enough, he says no. He says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Verse 17, he wonders within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. In verse 19, why Peter thought about the vision, he still was wondering. We constantly go through this, and then you get to verse 28. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I can now sit down and have a ham with him. You know, I said that out of just really to show this is what people would take it to mean. The vision, this, after he wondered, he came to the conclusion that this was it. That unclean vision, which God himself did to show this purpose, not to show that you go back to eating that food, or go to eating it since he had never done it before. It showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. That God was now offering salvation to the Gentiles. Not to just one civil nation anymore. We can step back and how refreshing is that to understand that? That it's not such a nitpicky item, but that we can actually go, by the way, we don't feel like we're the only ones. In fact, I know I'm not Jewish. Do you? So God has opened it up to everybody of all races. Of who he has chosen to call. 2 Peter 3. Sometimes, again, we don't review some of those and wanted to go through that one more time so we can see at least three or four times when Peter doubted or even said no. That was not the interpretation of the vision that all foods are made clean. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Second Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Verse 10, wow. This speaks of a time where we can argue all day about when this is going to take place, but we know what's going to happen. When is that going to come? What do all these circumstances in the future entail? When is it going to be done? How is it going to be done? It says all these are going to be burned up. End of the millennium? How is that all going to take place? Seems to be so. At least that's what my mom's got written in here. You know, you write down your notes, don't you, all the time. Then you find out later on, you study, and your notes tend to change a little bit as you become biblical scholars. And you study your Bible, and you grow in wisdom, and you grow in understanding. Isn't it wonderful? It doesn't cause me to look back and go, well, that's what we taught then. You know, there's a lot of things that were taught then, and there's things that are taught now, and there are things that will be taught in the future as we grow in this understanding. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the point. It doesn't matter how it's going to take place or when it's going to transpire, because if you're not, your conduct is not holy and in godliness, you're going to miss out on the entire thing anyway. So what's the point? looking for the hastening of the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look, according to his promise, look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That time, it'll be so interesting to see what that's going to be like. Thought about that for a long time. Maybe when all the earth is burned up, and what's going to be established? What are the heavens going to look like? As spirit beings, what's that going to be like? Certainly we can have conjecture and look at it in a way where there can be unity in the body of Christ. Now, you know, I don't know exactly how it's going to be done, but I intend on holding and being there. And some of these things we'll find out along the way as we grow in the knowledge and understanding of God. We've got to understand that context. Okay, let's go to point 7. Allowing the Bible to interpret itself. Allowing the Bible to interpret itself. Once again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, being aware of this very important scripture for us. Very important scripture, that no prophecy of the scripture, no inspiration, not just prophecies, by the way. This is, again, a rendering of a word. So someone could take this to mean, well, it's what the prophets spoke. No, it's the entire inspiration of the scripture. So you can't look at any one piece of the scripture and go, guess what, I'm going to interpret that for you. You've got the same obligation as you did back then when somebody said, don't prove it because I said it. We're all responsible for that. That's working out our own salvation. I'm not going to base it on what somebody else does. I'll certainly, now what's the attitude here? Does it mean I'm going to be dismissive and be kind of not enduring someone and not giving the best and not hoping for the best and not thinking the best of what somebody says? No, we can do just as remember what the Bereans did. There's that part in Scripture to go back to. How did they receive the Word of God? Did they receive it with their guard up, with snarls on their face, because there have been wolves that probably came into them before, so they were so distrustful. When they came, they were just going, just leave it on the table, I'll look at it. It said they received it with readiness of mind, didn't they? And then they went to check on it whether it was so or not, because it was their obligation to prove it in God's Word. It's a wonderful thing to take a look at it, because it holds us to a certain realm of accountability in the Word of God. You can't just come and listen and go your own way for the next 6 days, go, okay, I'll open my textbook next Sabbath. You've got to open it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Every day this textbook needs to be a part of our lives. Verse 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time, but the will of man. But don't forget, it's talking here, the New Testament didn't exist yet. The prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were inspired by God's Spirit. So we look at a lot of different interpretations and what that meant. You go back to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, it's in the same context. Let's just go over here. Romans 14. The question would be, does Paul teach that God's food laws are no longer applying? In Romans chapter 14, it certainly seems to be that way, doesn't it? Reading verses 1 to 3 in the King James Version can be confusing, but the new King James clarifies the meaning, saying, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And we've got the same thing in today's church. We've got vegetarian, we've got people that don't like to eat meat. It says don't judge them. And you got people that like to eat meat. I'm glad I still like my steak. But I'm not going to judge somebody who, in fact, if they come over and they say we don't eat meat, I'll provide them hopefully with the nicest salad they've ever had. And I won't sit there and grill them, no pun intended, over why they eat vegetables. This is what was, now, again, why were these things written? Because there were problems in the church. You had meat being offered to idols, that one you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That wasn't doing away with laws of clean and unclean. He was showing people were offended because if you went to the market, and by the way, this was at that time, there was food being, meat being offered to idols. Well, some might have a problem with that today. And that's fine not to eat that, but it says, look, it's meat. Don't judge it. When I see a tree today, it affects people differently. I grew up 14 years with decorated trees. They don't bother me, and frankly, I'm glad we don't have one here. I don't personally like, but they're a tree that's decorated, as it's mentioned back there. I'm not bothered by it because it's just a tree with decorations. Now, I know the whole attitude offends God, but the tree by itself, we can't walk into a mall or a store anywhere that. I look at it as it's a tree. I wish they weren't around. I wish people weren't taught that way. And this is what it is. And for some, there are different offenses that may be a little bit differently. And that's okay as long as we're not in the point of judging somebody. Because don't forget, we're striving in the unity of the faith. These are pointed out in these scriptures so we can understand what's the scripture trying to say here. Paul was saying at the time through Christ, look, it's a piece of meat. It's what it is. If it offends somebody, then don't eat it. Whatsoever is not of faith of sin, but it is just a piece of beef. That was the point. Continuing on in 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, there were false preachers who among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who stealthily, privily, it says, will bring in damnable heresies. I think we can lay claim to some of those when you're saying that you can throw out and hang the law and the prophets. It says, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, I've seen that happen. I've seen people look into studying the New Testament, and they say that didn't apply, that it was all put together by men and has no meaning to it. You know what you just did? You threw away Jesus Christ. You threw away all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And even Christ, Paul pointed out, if there's no resurrection, then there's no hope. Then we're wasting our time being here. You might as well go out and be doing something productive. Then everything gets thrown out, as we've always also witnessed as what's happened. It says, and many will follow their destructive ways by way of the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, they will with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. So feigned speaking here, meaning it actually comes from the Greek word plastos. Sound familiar? Plastic. That's where you get words like plastic. It's plastic. It's fake. It's not real. Fictitious is another word for it as we look at some of these different Greek words. This is what it says would happen. And that's why we've got to be students of God's Word. Again, looking at God's Word and allowing it to interpret itself. A couple highlights here. See what kind of time I've got here. Okay. Let's go back. Let's look at a couple different translation errors in Genesis chapter 1, 2. Let's stop here. Probably some of you have already got this written in your Bibles. And again, as I look back to this one, Mom's got this one written in here. I know I do in my other translations too, but you know, when you started reading in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Got a problem with that word, don't we? Because we know from putting all the scriptures together that the creation wasn't created in chaos. I believe it's in Isaiah. Some of you might have the reference scripture that's there. It wasn't created in tohu and bohu. So the rendering on this should be became. There was something that took place to render the universe in a chaotic condition. With that, we'd have to go back and see what had taken place in the war in heaven. The earth became without void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what God had to do was clear that all out. That's when you get in verse 16, then God made two great lights. Got a problem with that translation. It makes much more sense from the Greek or the Hebrew word asah, meaning to bring into preeminence. You're clearing that away, something that he had already made. Now you're clearing away from the author talking from the creation of the earth. You're clearing away all the fog and smoke and turmoil. Now you're actually able to see these two great lights that he had made. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, we'll just go through a few examples here. Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. Some of us remember this one. Speaking of like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That's not a correct translation. That should be translated a mighty hunter against the Lord. Nimrod was not in front of God, not representing him, but he was in opposition to the Creator. So it puts it in the context when you're saying not one that supported God, certainly not Nimrod, one that was against. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, let's forward here to a time of Elijah. In 2 Corinthians, again, some of you might have this already written in, and you can check that up for yourselves. 2 Corinthians, this would make sense that you've seen gangs today. You've heard of gang warfare and gangs. It's nothing different. They had gangs back in the Old Testament too. They had gangs of robbers, always gangs that would be together. In this case, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up to the road, there were some youths, better rendered as a gang of youths. A gang of youths came up and scorned him. That makes you think like a couple young kids came up. There was a gang of kids that were bold and haughty, and this is what was said, what was against them. It wasn't just two kids that thought up an idea. It's a gang of youths that came up. Okay, let's go over to Ezekiel. I'm trying to do these in order to keep you going from back and forth. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. This, again, gives a little bit better context to understanding some general King James Version's errors that might be corrected in the in some of the other translations. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 25 puts this into context. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. Now, that would seem to indicate that God's statutes were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. Correction should be, wherefore I gave them over to their own statutes that were not good, and their own ordinances by which they could not live. One other you can see, let's go to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 27, again, there's a pretty long list of different corrections here, but as we step back from it, as we looked at the account of Jesus Christ and what took place, and you put all the gospel accounts together. Remember, some say there was an article some time ago that did Christ die of a broken heart? Now, I think of what you watch, taking a step back and look, this man, anybody else probably would have died of the beating that was taking place by the scourging. So we know that he was beaten beyond recognition. And then you get to a point something else had happened. Matthew 27, I'm not here yet. Matthew 27 and verse 49. Now here we get text that was in the original transcript here, 27 verse 49. Here it says, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yield up his spirit. Question is, why did he yell? Why did he yell? What would have been the blow? And it's something that was omitted in the original text. Let's put it the way the original text says. But the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to save him." Then another took a spear and thrust it into his side, and out came water and blood. Ah! Very interesting. Why would you cry out with a loud voice? If somebody just touches you, take something sharp and thrust it in your side, it feels pretty painful. What would the loud yell be? If you've got any blood left in you, it's certainly going to come out then. And certainly with a painful scream. Satan wanted to inflict as much damage as he could. Just small things like this we can see are kept out. We notice that in 2 Corinthians 6, it speaks of the day of salvation. As Bible scholars for years, I know we know that that should be rendered a day of salvation. And then, of course, you've got words that are erroneously added. 1 John chapter 5. I bet most of you have got this written in. 1 John chapter 5. There's other scriptures too. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Okay, I've got little parentheses here. It's verse 7, it says, "Now written in the New King James, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." These were added, and it should be rendered. The text to remove would start with "in heaven," for those of you that don't have that. That would be verse 7. This is added. "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth." So the correct translation would be, "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three witness to the one truth." That would be a more effective and accurate translation. Again, for those that have been around for a while, I know I'm just giving some examples here on what's added and what's taken away, and sometimes that's used to base the entire doctrine of the Trinity, to people to go see what it says there. That is not an accurate translation. Which brings to the next point, point 8. Use, for your studying, use different translations. I usually use the Old King James, my favorite. But don't forget, within those translations from the Hebrew to the Greek, those were translated into the modern day, not modern day, but the Old English. So you'll see a lot of the "these" and the "thous" that the New King James Version takes out. Makes it for a little bit more difficult text, but it's more accurate in the Old King James. Just a few of these that I've got written down here for the different translations from the American. Let's see here, for the American translation, uses the text basis for the Old Testament is the Masoretic text, and you're going to get a lot more accurate translations from something that's called the Masoretic text. See if I can find the definitions. I brought so much paperwork up here. See if I brought those. Let me just quote this. Bible study guide here. When you come to the modern translation that's most accurate, it's probably best to know about the manuscripts that translators have used to produce copies of the Bible, such as the King James Version and others. So I'll go into a little bit of technical knowledge here. The common manuscripts used for translating the Old Testament into English are the Masoretic text and what's known as the Septuagint. The Masoretic text is the textual tradition and marginal notes of the Levitical scholars known as the Masoretes, of course, Masoretic text. They existed from about 500 to 950 AD and continued the work of the priests and Levitical scribes, whom even Ezra, the prophet, appointed as official guardians of the Hebrew text. Many consider the Masoretic text as the authoritative Hebrew text of what we'd call today as the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which means 70, is a Greek version. There's your difference there. This is a Greek version of the old, of the Hebrew-based Old Testament. It's also called the LXX, with the Roman numeral for 70. The text is believed to be the work of 70 Jewish scholars that assembled in Alexandria, Egypt, around 285 to 247 BC. The most common manuscript families used to translate the New Testament into English are the Byzantine and Alexandrian or Egyptian families. Again, this is a little bit of more intellectual text, but it gives a bit of background on where these translations come from, how God allowed these to be translated, but how there's some that are a bit more accurate and more mistakes that are prone in one as to the other. The Byzantine family, also known as the traditional or majority text, was the text used and preserved by the Greek church from the time of the apostles until the era of movable type printing. The family produced manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus, known as the Received or Stephen's Text. The Textus Receptus was the base for the New Testament into English by William Tyndale, the King James Version, and others. So again, there are more accurate translations with some others, and again, we can see how God, down through the years, allowed these translations to go forward, even with some of the errors that were in them. But it's up to us, again, to study them to find out where are some of the errors, what difference do they make, and to recognize also that some people gave their lives so we could have translated Bibles. They actually died or were killed for their belief in putting a Bible into writing. And these were people that, as best as we know, that were not being called by God at the time, but just felt a calling to be able to actually do some of the translations. The Alexandrian text manuscript family is composed of texts circulated in the region of Alexandria. This family essentially disappeared for centuries after 500 AD. Their rediscovery occurred in the mid-1800s. Although these manuscripts are quite old, they often disagree with one another and show significant signs of grammatical revision. This family produced the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts. So now, the recommended, obviously recommended version would be the one that uses the Masoretic text for its Old Testament base, and the Textus Receptus, or Received Text manuscripts, as the basis for the New Testament. And the scriptures based on these manuscripts even include the New King James Version. Don't forget that was revised from the Old King James into modern translation, which also has some of its inherent problems. So just remember, if you're going to compare text, remember that translators did take a lot of license, as there are some figurative phrases, things called idioms, that don't readily translate out into the English language very well. That's why some over in Europe and other areas such as Spain, France, Germany, don't have as much problem as we do from their text, because the English is just a little bit more, not a little bit more, but a lot more difficult to translate from the original text. The newer versions stopped using the Received Text for their New Testaments. They now use the Vaticanus manuscripts with their many errors, so you need to be careful when comparing or selecting your Bibles or comparing one to another. Just a couple that I had to go through here. One was the Amplified Bible, produced jointly by Zondervan and the Lachman Foundation. The Amplified Bible is largely a revision of the American Standard Version with reference made to various texts in the original language. It's designed to amplify the text by using a system of punctuation and other typographical features. And it is the text for the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic, but does have some Septuagint influence also, that would be the American Standard. Now, when you get to the what we're looking at mostly, see if I can get to the King James Version. King James Version, the text basis for the Old Testament is the Masoretic text. The text basis for the New Testament is the Textus Receptus. Those are going to be the more accurate translations, but don't forget, these were all translations that men did from what was originally written as best as they could, all the way from Ezra's age when he was commissioned, and scribes. That's why you had scholars at the time, even in Christ's age, they were called scribes. they're responsible for translations. And when you look at how tedious that it was, and so many copies went into, every word had to be copied in such a way, it was a very tedious job to be able to do. But constantly, scripts were being written and rewritten, and again, in translations, there's going to be inherent problems now and then. Okay, so we're getting to the close here, using different translations. Point nine is do not establish doctrine through, I've got four here, A, B, C, and D, we'll call them, since I've got 10 points in the sermon that I gave. Do not establish doctrine on A, vague scriptures. If they're vague, that's what they are. If you're looking at it, go, I really don't know. I'm just really not sure in these. That's not how you want to make a doctrinal decision. B is on insufficient evidence. You just don't know enough. You know, there's so much to this when it has to do with the future. There's little bits and pieces that God gives to us, but it's hard to know the entirety of exactly how it's going to be carried out. C would be personal opinion or assumptions. There's lots of that, certainly. Well, I'll tell you what that means. Okay, you can tell me your opinion, but can you show me in the Bible, going back to the point, let the Bible interpret itself. Can you do that? If you can't, it's just a personal opinion. These are all important when looking at this, again, as good Bible students. Vague scriptures, A, B, insufficient evidence, C, personal opinion or assumption, and D, helps and concordances. The problem with those, again, as some have studied, is those aren't all clear either. They're also written by men, and not always accurate in their translations. It's not the best thing to always go, oh, let me just go to Strong's, or let me go to Cruden's, and that was going to tell me what it's all about. There may be some accuracy in there, but you might need more. And again, if there's just insufficient evidence, you'll just have to leave it as that. Do believe that God will give us everything that we need to know for salvation, won't he? He doesn't leave that unclear at all. That brings us to the last point. Let me say before we get there, as Peter said, that no prophecy of the Scripture originated as anyone's own private interpretation from 2 Peter chapter 1. And personal opinions, no matter how strongly held or emotionally supported, do not constitute truth. Many false prophets rely on charisma, the authoritative way in which they speak, and emotional reasoning to push false teachings. It's as almost they believe the adage, when in doubt, shout. Just yell a little louder, they'll probably get it. Don't you realize, brethren, and to get all this emotion, and all that makes it true, doesn't it? Well, it certainly doesn't. In order to come to the truth of God and to our studies, we must be aware of our own emotional reasonings and be honest enough to admit that a belief is based more on opinion than on fact. If you can't prove it, it's just an opinion, isn't it? This is important for going together in unity. The original language in Hebrew and Greek, the words and phrases and their original meanings should always be researched when studying a topic or a doctrine. It can make a difference, as I showed before, the difference between has and hold and other specific words. Be careful in the use of study tools, because where they can be of great help and can point out things we've not considered, they are still the creation of fallible human beings with their own biases and their own prejudices also. Conclusion is found in point 10. I did finally get through this. I can't say that yet, but it's close. After going through all of these points, bottom line of being students of God, studying the Word of God, we need to pray, fast, meditate, and review. If it's just the basis of opening up a book and looking at a book, it becomes like any textbook that you've read in 6th, 7th, 8th grade, whatever school it's been. In stirring up the gift of God and helping God's Spirit to lead us into all truth, it's coupled with these tools that we cannot get away from. It just simply becomes something physical. Some just simply flip open their book to a certain page and maybe feel God's inspired them to do that. don't believe that that's the right thing to do. There's ways to study our Bible by subject, by other topical studies that we do. But our contact with God and His blessings, as a result of the effort that's put into it, will guide us in our understanding and continued walk toward perfection with God. It is not possible to do this without God's guidance and help. For those that He has opened up His truth, it comes with that contact that comes to the stirring up of the gift of God's Spirit. That it can only come with God helping us in our understanding and that relationship with Him to ask, please help me as I study Your Word for me to see what I need to say. It's not possible. We'll finish with Psalm 1, verse 1. Obviously, God saw that David was a man after God's heart. It's a good, besides obviously Jesus Christ being the most important, to have a man after God's heart that talked about God, that talked about His ways. That we know what's going to be the outcome of David in the future. The Bible does say that, doesn't it? We don't know exactly how that's going to be put together, but it does say David's going to be king, the shepherd over my people. We do know that the 12 apostles are going to be over each tribe of Israel. There's going to be that physical element in the kingdom. That we can know. It shows that. We're going to be seeing this man named David. And we're going to all, if we hold, have our own personal responsibilities as well. Wow. What an incredible opportunity. We've got to study this textbook and know it inside out. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law does he meditate day and night. It's hard to meditate when don't have our nose in it. It used to be that we studied our textbook, you'd have to go home and work out some problems, do certain things, do certain research, and think about what you were studying. Verse 3, the promise comes here. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Nice promise there after we see our delight in the law of God. But remember, brethren, blessed are those who read, understand, and keep the things that are written.